Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. Now they had departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped. On this journey that the Jewish people are on, we now come to the final stop of their camping trip before they would be sentenced to a 40-year death march because of unbelief and disobedience. But this is part of the pilgrimage that had been plotted, planned, ordained by God to prepare them for the promised land. And we've looked at and we've reviewed many times the various campsites that God had his children pitch their tents at and the lessons that were learned at each site. And now we come to the final campsite tonight, Sinai, where actually they would stay for 11 months. They would be encamped here for quite a while. Sinai, of course, if you think of a map of the Middle East, visualize if you can Israel, and directly south of Israel is that Sinai Peninsula, an upside-down triangle-shaped piece of real estate. And of course, the Sinai Peninsula, which goes down to the Red Sea, had been captured by the Israelis in the 1967 war. And they occupied that territory for quite some time until the Camp David Accords came up, and then that land was given back to the Egyptians. But here they are, encamped at Sinai, where they will be for 11 months if you compare this scripture with Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. You can put the chronology together and determine that they're going to be here in the Sinai Peninsula, down at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, going to be there for 11 months approximately. They're encamped in Sinai. And then the last phrase in verse 2, before the mount. They are at Mount Sinai. So they're in the Sinai Peninsula, and they're camped at the foot of what is known as Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai there is really intriguing, because the shape of Mount Sinai is sort of like a mini version of Table Rock Mountain. It has a square shape to it, or should I say a rectangular shape to it. It is much narrower than Table Rock Mountain. And the reason I point this out to you is because Mount Sinai looks uncannily like, incredibly like, a large pulpit. And this is where God is going to speak audibly and give the law, the Ten Commandments, to his people. And it's going to be a sermon heard by probably 3 million congregants. I find the imagery interesting because it's this pulpit-like mountain that God is going to speak from to give his word to his children, to lay down the law, quite literally. Now, it's also interesting to me that the word Sinai literally means thorny, thorns or thorny. And that intrigues me because what was done on Mount Sinai was that God preached a sermon, if you would, He gave His people the law, the Ten Commandments, and they heard the voice of God, and they were blown away. But the purpose of the law was to, like a thorn, prick their hearts. The purpose of the law, of course, is to show us that we indeed are sinners and that we desperately need a Savior. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes this oh so clear when he said, the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. When you understand the law, when you get a grip on the law, you realize, man, I can't keep the law. I don't keep the law. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a sinner. I've been pricked like a thorn pricking me. So the law, man, it pierces my soul. And that's the purpose of the law, primarily. To make us aware that we need a Savior, that we are sinners, that we're not okay, but that we're a mess and we need a Messiah. Now, Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb. So when you read the scriptures and you come to Mount Horeb, that's the same as Sinai. And Mount Horeb, interestingly enough, the word Horeb literally, and I'll give you a Strong's Concordance number for you Strong Concordance guys, 2722. What it means literally is desolate, destroyer, or killer. I like that. Because what does the law do? It works death in us. Not because the law is bad, but we're destroyed. We're wiped out. We can't come through. It sentences us to death. The purpose of the law, you see, is to show us that we are sinners, we're on death row, and we need to be pardoned. We need to be forgiven. So I find the words interesting. Sinai means thorny or thorn, pricking and provoking, prodding, piercing. And the word Horeb means destroyer or killer, because that's what the law does. We just can't live up to it, and we are sentenced to death because of it. So now here they are, a congregation, as I mentioned, of perhaps 3 million. And they're there camped out at the bottom of Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, a pulpit-like mountain. And God is about to speak to them in a most awesome way. Moses, verse 3, went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on wings, eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Before he gives the requirements of the law to them, he shares this reminder of what he has done for them. He doesn't just begin here by laying down the law. He gives them a reminder of what he has done. How he, verse 4, has set them free from their enslavement in Egypt. How he's broken the yoke of bondage that they were all bound up in. How he has set them free, just like he set you and me free. Here is a father, God the Father, letting his people know from the very get-go is now he is preparing them to hear this awesome sermon. He says to Moses, remind the people. Remind them what I have done for them. I care about them. I'm interested in them. Remind them what I did. That I'm not just some cosmic killjoy, some divine mean guy up in heaven worried that someone, somewhere down on planet Earth is having some fun. And I want to make sure nobody has fun. That's not the heart of God. He says here, remind them what I have done for them. How I have set them free from the Egyptians and carried them like an eagle does her young. This is a very important analogy that will pop up over and over and over again in the Scriptures. This idea of how I bore you on eagle's wings. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you might want to flip over there. It's only a few books to your right. But this analogy is expanded on, where again the Lord is reminding His people what He did for them. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. That's His portion. He's into His people. That's His thing. We could say the Lord's thing is His people. You know, hey, what's your thing, man? The Lord says, my thing is my people. That's what I'm into. Not galaxies and solar systems and all kinds of mysteries of science. No, my thing, my portion is my people. Jacob, verse 9, goes on to say, is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert place, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him. He instructed him. He, that is the Lord, kept him as the apple of his eye. The Lord found Jacob, that is Israel. His children, His people. Just like He found us in a wilderness, in a desert place, in a wasted condition. He found you and me when we were wiped out and wasted. He found us. He instructed us. He led us. And this last phrase is interesting in verse 10. He kept him, that is Jacob, Israel, as the apple of His eye. Now, the apple of the eye is your pupil. That's what the word apple of the eye speaks of, your pupil. And we are told by guys that study these things that the fastest reflex in your body is your eyelid closing to cover your pupil if your eye is threatened, if there's something coming towards your eye, if there's a finger being poked in your face, you know, your eye closes. The apple of the eye is protected by the eyelids. It's the quickest reflex. Someone once said it's 1/1000th of a second. That's how fast that reflex kicks in. I timed it. I found that to be true. But God is saying, look, the fastest reflex in your body, that is to cover the eye, the pupil, you see, that's how I feel about you. I'm there to cover you, to protect you. I'm there to guard you and to keep you. And then He says this in verse 11. As an eagle stirs up her nest, same analogy as we saw in our text, and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them and bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, or lead Jacob. I love you. You are my thing, He says to His people, just like He would say to you and me today. I care about you. I guard you as you would guard the pupil in your eye. Well, then why is all this stuff happening to me? Well, He says, think of the eagle. And there's your illustration. There's your analogy. Think of the eagle. Now, if you're living in the Middle East at that time, you understand the analogy. You understand the implication. A mother eagle stirring up her nest. You see, an eagle builds her nest high, high, high. Perhaps on a rocky precipice over a canyon, some place that would be safe for Ernie Eaglet to grow up, you see, in the nest. But a couple of interesting things take place. The mother eagle builds her nest with a real interesting design. That is, there are sticks that point in that are sharp. They point in towards the center of the nest. For what reason? Well, as Ernie Eaglet gets bigger and bigger and bigger, he begins to grow in girth. And all of a sudden, as he's growing, those sticks begin to poke him. And he gets poked and he gets pricked by those sticks that are put there by design by Mama Eagle. And the reason is, now Ernie, the baby eaglet who's getting bigger, is getting a little bit uncomfortable. He's starting to complain, if you would. Well, what's the deal? I'm not as happy as I was, you know, last month in this nest when everything was hunky-dory. Now I'm getting poked. I'm irritated. This is not comfortable for me. All part of the design. Because the next step, after Ernie Eaglet starts to get a little bit poked and irritated and upset about stuff, you know, not quite as happy as Ernie used to be, well, now Ernie's ready for step number two in the process. Mama turns over the nest. And Ernie is tipped out. And as he's tipped out, he's squawking, he's mad, he's upset, he's grumbling, he's, if he's not a Christian, swearing. And he's flapping his little wings, you know, and he's really angry. He's freaked out. He's upset. He's scared to death as he falls down to the bottom of the canyon. And he thinks, I'm going to die. This is it. Mama's murdering me. I'm going to inform the Humane Society about this. It's not fair. It's not right. But right before Ernie crashes on the rocks below, Mama comes cruising down and she bears that baby eaglet on her wings. That is, she catches the eaglet before the eaglet crashes and puts him back up in the righted nest again. Ernie says, oh, great. Whew. But after a day or two, those sticks start irritating him again. And then Mama does it once more, overturns the nest for a second time, and Ernie Eaglet's really upset. And the process repeats itself 3, 4, 5, 6 times until finally one day is Ernie squawking away, mad and wondering what's going on. Hey. He catches, you know, a thermal. He actually finds himself now coordinating his strokes and spreading his feathers correctly, and he starts to fly and he starts to soar and he goes higher and higher and higher, and now he is free. He's learned to fly. He's learned to soar. He is now who he's supposed to be. Not Ernie Eaglet, but Ernest the Eagle. Soaring high above the sky. Born free as the wind blows, you know, and all that stuff. Now, this is what God has chosen to use as an analogy to help me understand why sometimes in the nest that I am, I get irritated. Well, how come the family's doing this, my mom and dad, or how come the church isn't doing that, poke, 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 poke? Or how come the job isn't fulfilling the... It used to be so comfortable. I had a nice little nest egg. Everything was all comfy, cozy, hunky-dory. And I get a little bit irritated. And then I get overturned. And now I'm saying, God, what are you doing? Lord, where are you? This isn't fair. What's going on? In reality, the only way the Lord can teach us to fly is to take us out of our comfort zone. There's no other way but to tip the nest over. He's not going to let you crash. He's never let me crash. Oh, I've come real close and I've squawked real loud. And I've had feathers flying around and all sorts of squawking going on. But you know what? We've never crashed. It seems as though, oh no, this is it. We're going down. It's over. We're done. And He scoops us up in the nick of time. And He carries us up once again. And we settle back in the nest. And then we're overturned a couple of days later. John, why are you saying this? Because if we understand God's heart here at Sinai, why He's using this analogy right here before He lays down the law to His people, He's letting them know, I love you. Remember what I've done for you. I rescued you from Egypt. I parted the Red Sea. I've sent manna from heaven daily. I've been with you constantly. And know this, what I'm doing for you is because I am in love with you. I care about you. Learn from the eagle, He says. This eagle that would be there in the Sinai Peninsula, soaring over their heads. Understand this, and they would get the analogy. And God would say the same thing to many of us tonight. Quit your squawking. Quit your panicking. It's all part of my plan to get you in gear and to teach you about flight. I've got to get you to soar higher, to do better, to be what I know that you can be. I know, John, you want to stay in the nest. I know, John, you want to stay where Mama drops a worm in your bill every day. But you know what? You're never going to experience the vistas, the glories, the grandeur. You're never going to soar like you would unless you let me do what I know I need to do. Kick you out of the nest. It's going to happen to you. And it's not just a one-time thing. Do you understand that, people? Don't be shocked, chagrined, surprised, upset, ticked off, doubting, fearing. God is doing something in you and doing something in me. He's teaching us to fly, and there's no other way but to make things uncomfortable and turn over the nest and let the process do its thing. He's not going to let you down, but He's going to take you on. Well, what do I do, John, when I sense that things are getting uncomfortable? When I'm being poked, when I'm not happy like I once was in that situation or at that location, or what do I do when I do get tipped over and knocked out of the nest? What do I do? How do I navigate this? All I can tell you is what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You wait on the Lord. That's what you do. That's what Isaiah 40, 31 tells you and me to do. Well, I'm falling. I'm frustrated. I'm unhappy. What's going on? I'm confused. Wait on the Lord. Don't squawk. Squawking doesn't do any good. It doesn't do you any good, and it doesn't impress anyone. I hate squawking. I hear it in my own voice all too often, and I hear it around me sometimes, not very frequently, but But sometimes I hear people squawk, squawk, squawk. You know, not you guys. Thursday night group, they do that sometimes. Squawking. It's such an ugly thing. I just hate it when I hear it coming from my lips and going into my own ears. What am I squawking about? God's doing something. For Pete's sake. Wait on the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? It doesn't simply to mean wait passively for the Lord. It means to wait on the Lord like they did for me when I was invited by my good buddy from Biola University. We were students down there, and his dad owned a huge, huge corporation in Southern California. And he was friends with Walt Disney. So Walt Disney invited his dad to come and have dinner with him up in a secret dining room up there above Main Street, on that Main Street of Disneyland. And this friend of mine got to go because his dad was the guy that was invited by Mr. Disney, and so I got to go too because I was his friend. So I tagged along and went to this dinner. It was an amazing thing. In this private dining, there's about 12 of us or so that were dining. And behind each one of us, there was a waiter. And these waiters were in white gloves, white coats, you know, the whole thing. They would set something down before you. And you wouldn't, these guys were so amazing. They didn't say a word, these waiters. But like, if you took your butter dish there, and we took a, you know, scoop of butter for our rolls, once you took one scoop, without your even noticing it, these guys were so amazing. If you took one piece of butter, a new butter dish of a new butter thing was replacing the old one that you scooped a little bit of butter out of. So there would never be, you know, a dish with something taken from it. An immediate, right there. And each one of us had a waiter behind us. And so if you scoop butter out or took a roll, immediately right, it was replaced with a fresh cube of butter. Or whatever you took, it was replaced with a brand new thing, you see. And they were so skilled at this, you didn't even know what they were doing. It wasn't like, well, Peter John, my son, was a waiter at Jacksonville Inn. And his first night, he spilled a pitcher of water on a lady's head. It wasn't, true story. They weren't college kids. These guys were skilled waiters. And they were just so deft, and you didn't notice them, but they were just watching they were anticipating every move you made. I've never been in a dining thing like that ever before or ever since. These guys were totally tuned in to one thing. Each waiter was watching every single move and gesture, trying to figure out how to make our thing as comfortable as it possibly could be. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. What? Yeah. You're waiting on Him. What can I do to honor Him, to bless Him, to fulfill, you see, the loving heart that He has and desires to receive love from people like me? What can I do to bless Him? Not what can I do to find out where I should go next or what I should do next or who can help me or no. It's waiting on the Lord. It's waiting on Him, hand and foot. A manicurist married a pedicurist. And now they serve each other hand and foot. I just thought of that right then. Yeah. Hard to believe, eh? But the idea there is waiting on the Lord. And those who wait on Him in that way, listen, I've been there, you have too. And all of us who have been there and done that have found this to be true. When you're waiting on, not just waiting for Him, a lot of people are waiting for the Lord. They're just passively waiting for the Lord. As Jimmy said on Sunday, they're sitting on their bohunks, whatever a bohunk might be, waiting for the Lord. No, you're waiting on Him. And those who wait on the Lord, Isaiah tells us, will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. Now, for you prophecy students, keep in mind that this idea of the eagle bearing its young finally climaxes in the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to jot it down if you're interested in those things, where at last, in the middle of the tribulation, you might recall that Israel, the woman in chapter 12, verse 14, the woman who is Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half time, from the face of the serpent. This imagery goes all the way through the Bible and culminates, climaxes in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, where it talks about when Antichrist goes into the temple, demands to be worshipped as God, and declares war on the Jews, on the people of Israel. It is then that Jesus said, when you see this abomination of desolation, in Matthew 24, Jesus said this, the abomination of desolation is when Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God. Jesus said, when you see that, flee to the wilderness. And here, Revelation 12, it talks about that time. In the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, a time times and a half time. 1, 2.5, total of 3.5. In the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist suddenly reveals his true colors, and the people of Israel finally see who is this imposter. They see him for what he is and who he is. And they flee on the wings of an eagle to the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 16 would seem to indicate that that place in the wilderness that they're fleeing to is a place called Selah or Petra. Petra is in present-day Jordan. The rock city of Petra. Oh, there's a whole story there I don't have time to go into tonight. And you may say, that's true, John. Don't go there. But I'll tell you this. The city is waiting. You might have seen it if you happened to see that film, that movie. What's his face? Indiana Jones. Thanks. They had part of it filmed in the lost city of Petra. And more of Petra is being excavated. It's a huge area. Not all of it has been uncovered, but much of it is and is being uncovered. It's a massive city that's carved into the rocks, and it's an interesting place. And I've never been there. I'm hoping that sometime soon we'll take a trip, for those that want to go, into Petra on one of our Israeli trips. But this is where probably the Jewish people are going to be taken on the wings of an eagle. What does this mean? We'll have to wait and see from our heavenly box seats. But carried away, when Israel thinks, oh no, we're going down, it's over, Antichrist has declared war against this, the eagle comes once again and carries the Jewish people into safety. The woman was given the wings of an eagle. Now, what God did for Israel in these days, the days of the Exodus, and what God is going to do for Israel in those days, the tribulation, God is doing for His people, you and me, spiritual Israel, today, presently. So, do not squawk. And don't be surprised and don't get upset, because God is doing something that He did do, will do, and always does do with His people. He teaches us how to fly. He wants us to soar, so don't get sore. Don't squawk. Don't be surprised. God's doing something. And God here says, you know how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. All the earth is mine. I own everything, but you who obey my voice are going to be my gem, my jewel, my pride and joy, my treasure. Everything is mine, but you are going to be most precious and most valued by me. You are going to be not only a treasure to me, but verse 6 says, you shall be a kingdom of priests for me. This is what you're going to do. If you hear my voice and do my will, and trust me that I love you, even though you might feel like you're falling, like things are going, oh no, terribly. But if you trust me and obey me, you're going to be a treasure for me, and you're going to be useful to me. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest is simply one who stands before God on behalf of people and who stands before people on behalf of God. That is the priestly ministry. Standing before God on behalf of people and standing before people on behalf of God. Now, God's intention was that Israel would be a kingdom of priests. What do you mean? They were to be God's representative to all of the peoples of the earth. The whole world was to watch and see and learn from Israel about the true and living God. But Israel blew it as a collective group of people. Instead of being like Isaiah 49 says, I'll read it to you, Isaiah 49 verse 6. He said to the Jewish people, I will also give thee for a light unto the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Isaiah 49 6. You are going to be a light to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might see, and that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth, to every region, that they might know that there is salvation in the God of Israel. But what did the Jewish people do collectively? They didn't do what they were supposed to. Shine brightly to the Gentiles, bring them to the light, but rather they turned inward. They turned inward. And as they turned inward, they began to look at the Gentiles as, oh man, nothing more for the Gentiles than they should be fodder for the fires of hell. That's what the Gentiles exist for. That became their mentality. Not reaching out to them, not being a light for them, but rather turning their back on them, wanting nothing to do with them, so much so that in the days of Jesus, by that time, if a Jewish person rubbed against a Gentile, a non-Jew, he would have to take his clothes and burn them and go through a ceremonial bath, a ceremonial cleansing kind of thing. Oh, you stay away from the Gentiles. No, they were supposed to be a light for the Gentiles, a witness to the Gentiles. But they turned inward. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, we as Christians are told, Peter tells us that you and I, that we collectively, the church, that we are a chosen generation, a what? Royal priesthood. A holy nation. Just like they were told that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Peter says, now that's you. That's me. That's us, the church. We're to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is, hey, let's commit ourselves once again tonight that we're not going to turn inward. That we're not going to be about ourselves and our comfortability and what's easy for us. But Lord, we want to be salt and light. We want to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We want to be impacting the world. We want to be sharing with the heathens, the pagans, the unbelievers. So Lord, if that means you have to overturn my nest, so be it. If that means I have to be stirred up, so be it. Because I can't turn inward. That was the problem that the Jewish people found themselves caught up in, turning inward. And you've heard me teach on this for years, but when a believer starts to turn inward, you get constipated spiritually. You just get clogged up. You take in, then you get bloated. And then you start to say, I don't want to eat anymore. Forget Bible study. I don't have time for Bible study or devotions or what have you. I'm just... burp. It's constipation. That's what it is. There has to be both an intaking and an outgoing. Or else you're going to be not very healthy. I want you to be a holy nation. Yes, a kingdom of priests. That's what I intend for you. You're my treasure. You're my gem. And I've got a job for you to do. Not a job to enslave you, to frustrate you, to terrify you, but a job in which you will find incredible fulfillment and unbelievable blessing. If you'll do what I'm telling you to, God declares, man, I'm going to use you. And you are going to be fulfilled in ways that are going to blow your mind and bless your soul. You're going to soar. You're going to see stuff you never saw before. You're going to experience things that you didn't even know existed. I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Well, Moses came, verse 7, and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Yeah, sure. But you have to admire their desire. It's like me and you. Yeah. We're telling us in. Whatever he says, we can do. We're a can-do kind of group of people. Whatever he says, we'll do. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Lord, they're saying whatever you say, they'll do. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. They're going to listen in. They're going to hear what I'm about to say. And they'll believe thee, Moses, forever. Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord, verse 10, said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. Be ready on the third day. Does that ring a bell? For the third day, the Lord will come down. Does that ring a bell? In the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of the mount. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. Interesting analogy, eh? When Moses went down, verse 14, from the mount to the people and sanctified the people, they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Come not at your wives. God was telling Moses to tell the people that something big was about to happen. They were going to be experiencing something which no other group of people had ever or would ever again experience in that same way on the face of the planet. That is a collective group of people, as I said, perhaps 3 million in number, collectively hearing the audible voice of God. And sensing the presence of God in a way that caused mountains to shake and smoke to rise up and lightning to come down. It's not how you think. The imagery makes us think, oh man, that would be awful. No. It was awesome. Their eyes would be as big as saucers. There would be a stoked look on their faces. They would be amazed. They would be caught up. I went and saw a movie. I don't frequently do that. But I went and saw Prince of Egypt. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And it's awesome when the parting of the Red Sea took place and when Moses encountered the Lord at the burning bush and those animation guys tried to capture something of the grandeur, but let me tell you something. Although they made a good effort, it doesn't come close to what it must have been like to be there, whether it was Moses before the burning bush or the people at the Red Sea. And let me tell you something. This event that we are so familiar with would be absolutely incredible, captivating, thrilling, awesome, amazing, spectacular, unlike anything that anyone had ever seen before. Man, it must have grabbed them. And God says something big is going to happen, and here's what I want my people to do. Get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. How? Three things. Wash your clothes. Verse 10. Wash your clothes. What does that mean? Don't just come out in your dungarees or your overalls. Get cleaned up. Get ready. Now, a lot of people have taken this to mean that when we come together as a congregation, oh, not 3 million in number, almost, but when we come together, some people say we should come with a sense of reverence. We should have on our Sunday best. We shouldn't just come in Levi's and t-shirts. I agree. No. As I'm here in Levi's and a t-shirt. And there are those that say, what God is declaring is that they were to take what they did have and they were to clean it up and they were to show reverence. I don't believe that is the real application of this point of washing your clothes. However, I do believe that we should teach our kids and remind ourselves that when we come together, it's a special occasion and we should come with a spirit of anticipation. I don't believe that we do our kids a service or ourselves a service if we just kind of roll out of bed and barely make it to church. You know, and just kind of come with a sloppy spirit. I'm not talking about the outward appearance necessarily. But sometimes the outward appearance can indicate what is going on inwardly sometimes. And I think there's something good in teaching our kids saying, you know what? What happens when we get together as a family, as a church family, is that Jesus promises that He'll be in the midst of the congregation in a unique way whenever two or three are gathered together in His name. And it's something special, and let's not take it lightly. Let's come with a spirit of expectancy. Well, so what are you saying, John? I'm just saying whatever it means. We should have our kids, our families, ourselves come together when we come together with an anticipation, a spirit of expectancy. It should not be just common and mundane and normal, but there should be something special about Sunday or Wednesday or whenever it might be. I get concerned sometimes when I catch my own soul or my own kids or others around me kind of just a sleepiness. Well, this is just another Sunday or another service. I don't like that. I'm bothered by that. And part of the purpose of the last generation of their getting people to dress up and put on a suit and tie, although it became legalism, and it became an outward show of who's got the nice clothes on and who's dressed in what. It got all messed up. But I do appreciate the heart of why it started, when people would say, we really are expecting something wonderful to happen. We're gonna put ourselves in a spirit of anticipation. It's not just a normal day. Now, I am not, you know this because I don't do it. I'm not arguing to wear suits and ties and slacks and all the rest unless you want to. But what I am saying, in the heart, we should not just kind of roll out of bed and show up and fall asleep in the pew and be drowsy. And I don't like that, and God doesn't either. I really believe it's a sign of disrespect to the Lord when we come with a sloppy spirit. And He is saying here, you tell the people, wash their clothes. Not buy new ones, but wash their clothes. Now, what does this mean specifically then? How do we do that? Now you are clean, Jesus said in John 15, through the word which I have spoken. Paul the Apostle says, we are washed by the water which is the word of God. David decreed, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. So what are you saying, John? Can I ask you a question? Haven't you found that when you are in the Word before you come to church, it makes a huge difference? You can tell people that are washed. And you can tell people that just roll out of bed and sit through a service and think they're doing God a favor. You're not doing God a favor by dozing off in a pew. Shame on you. Stay home and sleep. But if you're washed, that is, Lord, we're coming out to hear from You. And as I listen to the message, I'm going to be talking to You. And my spirit is prepared. And my soul is stirred. And I'm washed in the water of the Word. Man, I can sense it. You can too when you're around people who come washed. They're not trying to gear up as the service unfolds. They're not trying to finally get in the flow as the meeting goes on. They're there. They're ready. They're ready to hear what God would say. And I think it's an important word. I think we're hearing the heart of our Father from Sinai that day when He says, look, I'm about to speak and here's what the people are to do. They're to wash their clothes. We are washed by the water of the Word. to prepare them. There's a challenge for you. Come to church having spent time in the Word before you come to the service. It'll make a huge difference. Spend time with the Lord before you come to the meeting. It'll make a huge difference. Number two, not only were they to watch their clothes, but they were to watch their step. In verse 13, there was a boundary around the mountain. A boundary was around the mountain. And God says, if you come too close, you'll die. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very fatherly. God is declaring, I want my people to hear my voice. I want them to know my mind. I want them to sense my presence. But my power, my splendor, my beauty, my glory, my grandeur will kill them. So I am going to conceal myself in a cloud. But even then, my beauty, my holiness will kill them. He's not saying, I'm going to kill them if anybody crosses that line. God is not saying, you get too close and I'm going to kill you. He's saying, you need to understand who I am. And it will kill you if you are not aware of my grandeur, my greatness, my glory. Like when we wrestle with our kids, pops, dads, fathers, you wrestle with your 3-year-old, your 4-year-old, you have to put restrictions on your play. You want to be with them. You want to, you know, wrestle and all that kind of, but you've got to put restrictions or you'll hurt them. Why? Because of your greatness, your strength and glory and grandeur, your awesome physical capabilities. So you put restrictions so that you don't hurt your 3-year-old, your 2-year-old. The Father here says, I want to be close to my people. I want to share my heart with my people, but I don't want them to be wiped out in the process. God found a way to become even more intimate with us when God became a man. The Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. So, I've got to watch my step. I got to wash my clothes. I got to watch my step. I got to realize, hey, this thing that we're involved in, this relationship with God, we shouldn't take it and trivialize it or be trite about it. We're dealing with an awesome God who's not saying, I'm going to kill you, but His greatness and His grandeur and His glory needs to be appreciated, respected, honored in all that we do. It's called the fear of the Lord. It's lacking today. Do you know that? We, sad to say, call Him the big guy upstairs. We ought not to refer to Him that way. Or my best buddy God. Ouch. I'm not sure that that's entirely appropriate. There is an awesomeness that needs to be in our awareness. Third thing, not only to wash your clothes, get ready for what I'm going to share and what I'm going to do and what I'm going to show to you. Wash your clothes, watch your step. And then he says this, verse 15, don't come at your wives. Wake your soul. What do you mean, wake your soul? Oh, I know that you're always interested in your fleshly satisfaction, God would say. But when you really are preparing yourself to see me, there is a time to say, hey, I'm going to set aside my fleshly normal appetites and practices to be in a place of undistracted attentiveness, focusedness, to be totally focused on what God would say to me. And by the way, this is the principle of the fast. You put aside food. Food is good. It's from God. It's real important. You need it. Do you know that? But once in a while, there is that time when you say, I need to put aside my fleshly appetites, my Big Mac and quarter pounder, and I need to put aside all of my thinking about food and preparation of food, and I need to take that time and that I would normally be scarfing on a burger or fixing a meal or setting a table, and I need to seek the Lord with a focusedness. Nothing wrong with food. God gives it to us. He provides it for us. Jesus was always eating at people's houses all the time. They accused him of being a glutton. They knew that he was a big eater. I like that. But there is a time for the fast. When you fast, Jesus said. Time to put away the food for a limited time to be particularly attentive, focused on, undistracted by anything else but your need to seek the Lord. Hear from the Lord. Be with the Lord. So Paul picks up this analogy when he says, now look, you're not to be separated sexually from your spouse. Mm-mm. Except for the purpose of what? Fasting and prayer. That's the only time a person can say, hey, I'm not going to be one with my spouse. The only time that a person has that right is if both parties agree for the purpose of prayer and fasting. God's not being a prude here. Why do I point this out? Because you will hear teachings from time to time, read commentaries that try to say that God right here is exalting celibacy and kind of putting, you know, intimacy in a bad light. Not so, not true, totally wrong. He's simply saying, in that time of expectancy, don't be distracted. Wake up your soul. Don't let your soul just slumber in the arms of your spouse as you fall off to sleep and kind of miss what God might want to do. God says, look, there's something big. Wash your clothes, watch your step, and wake your soul. Get ready. I want to make one quick comment here. You're saying you can't do that. But so often people come to me and say, I just need direction. I need instruction. I don't know what to do. And I'll say, go get a cabin on the mountaintop. It's there for you. Right up there. 42 seconds away. I timed it yesterday. 42 seconds away. Go get a cabin. Oh, well, yeah, you know, my wife wants me home for dinner and it just doesn't work out right now and I'm fighting a cold. And I mean, all the excuses that we come up with, it's amazing to me. God was saying, look, I'm going to speak to you, but here's what you get to do. Wash your clothes. Watch your step. Wake your soul. Get ready. And then it happened. What happened next? Ooh, it's huge. There was a trumpet blaring. There was the ground shaking. There was a voice speaking. There was something happening. God was talking. The implications here are extremely interesting because it relates directly to Bible prophecy. There's confusion right now amongst Christians around here in our valley about this thing called the pre-wrath rapture. Maybe you've heard of it. Well, they say to us, The rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, happens when the last trump sounds. And the last trump, we read in Revelation, is the seventh trumpet, and that happens in the middle of the tribulation. And so, they say to you and me, the rapture, the last trump, is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. This passage completely blows that argument away. And we can see in this passage what happens here not only has practical application, but prophetic implications, and that is, it's a picture of the rapture and when it's going to happen. Not only is it a picture of the rapture and when it's going to happen, but it also has another aspect of prophecy that deals with the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit descending upon the church. It is amazing. And we'll talk about that next week. So, finish the second half of the chapter, and we're going to see some amazing prophetic parallels and some understandings about Pentecost. The power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. It's quite an intriguing section of Scripture. John, you only did a half a chapter. I know. But you see, what I know that you may not know, in fact, probably don't know, is we're going to be camping on Sunday mornings in Exodus chapter 20 for 10 weeks. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments one at a time. And we're going to talk them through, and we're going to see God's grace in them. And here is your assignment, Applegate family. I want you each week, you and your family, to memorize the commandment for that week. At the end of 10 weeks, I want you and your families to know the Ten Commandments like the back of your hands. So your assignment is to learn one commandment each week. And not just to learn it, but to talk to your kids, your teenagers, your young married, I'm in that category now, your young married kids, your preschoolers. I want you to teach your kids what you're learning, what we're learning, what we're exploring together here in the next 10 Sundays. I really feel it necessary. Our country is terribly confused today. Terribly confused. Because we've gotten away from seeing the beauty and the brilliancy of what God declared a society, a family, a person should be. Here is the way to live life. And we're going to talk about that. And I want you to talk to your kids about that. There's a great need. Are any of you aware of the trouble our country's in right now of sorting out what's right and wrong? Or do you understand that people, they're making decisions based upon everything but truth? And I guess my concern is when I hear my kids come home from elementary school and talk about what's being discussed. And you know what? There is no ground of truth that's being built upon in the classrooms by and large. That's not true in every situation, but our kids today, these poor kids, we've got a huge responsibility, people, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And to explain the beauty, the workability, the necessity of these commandments. So we're going to tackle that project. I don't normally break you know, from our regular flow, but we're going to. And so, therefore, half a chapter was fine because we're going to be around here for a long time. That is, we'll surge ahead on Wednesdays anyway, but we're going to be on Sundays taking our time through the Ten Commandments. Does that sound okay? Yeah. Okay. Let's pray, shall we? Good. I especially ask, Father, for those of us tonight that may be poked by sticks, uncomfortable in the nest that we're in, or even perhaps in midair, wondering what's going on. Father, from this beginning of this incredible sermon that you'll be sharing, you set the stage with that analogy that we are to trust you, to allow the process to take place that we might fly, soar. Father, tonight, for those that are in an uncomfortable place, may they grasp your promise. May they sense your heart. Take us higher, Father. Take us on, Lord. And we choose to wait on you that we might mount up with wings as eagles. Bless those tonight, Father, who are in transition or wondering about their situation. Father, bless them with peace in their hearts and understanding in their minds. Father, help us as a church, I pray, to not be casual in our spirit or trivial in our theology. Help us to honor you, Father, to worship you, to be in awe of you. Help us to be those, Father, who are washed in the water of your word. Help us to be those who are awake in our souls. May we not slumber through, Father, or slouch through the sermon that you want to speak into our souls in any given situation, in any given convocation. Oh, Father, may we have ears to hear. May we approach you with a spirit of expectancy. Help us, Lord. And I do pray, Father, now that we're in this point camped out where they camped out for 11 months, as we camp out here for 11 weeks, that we might really be deepened, expanded, matured, not only for our own walks, but for our families, for people that we interact with, that you would really help us. Help us, Lord, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, sharing with folks how they can live life in a much more successful way. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, soothe our souls. May your Holy Spirit stir our spirits, Lord. Oh, Lord, come upon us. Speak to us. Work in us, we pray. Bless this fellowship family. There's work to do. Father, I know the fields are white, ready for harvest. There's confusion out there Father, help us to share the truth that you've entrusted into our care. Our country's a mess, Father. Not just the situation in D.C., but every aspect of our culture has just gone wacko because we've removed ourselves from what you had to say, from what you declare is the way that life is to be lived. We have played the fool. Forgive me. Forgive us, Father. I know, Lord, that in these days it allows the light to shine all the more brightly because of the darkness of our society. May Applegate Fellowship, may we as believers shine just in the way we behave and interact and choose to live and the things that we say. Father, may we shine brightly for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Use us, Lord. Don't allow us, Father, to turn inward. Stir us up, Lord. Tip us over, Lord. Send us out, Lord. Do whatever. Do a work, a deeper work than we've ever experienced before. And I thank you for hearing our prayer, Lord.